So we're transitioning from that one lesson on John Bunyan's life, the life and times of John Bunyan, to now looking at one of his most well-known works, which is Pilgrim's Progress. And I hope today just to introduce a little bit the book, go through John Bunyan's preface and his own introduction to the book, and make it just a little bit into introducing Christian and the setting, and then some other men will take it on from there. So, no further ado, how many have read, let's see, a raise of hands here. So, Pilgrim's Progress in the last 5 years, who's read it? Okay, a couple? Ooh. How about in the last 3 years? How about last year? Somebody just went through Pilgrim's Progress. Okay, good. A few. Good. So I was just talking to the kids at home about the fact that it's the number 2 published book, I think, in the world after the Bible. And so it's prevalent, and it's really interesting to go through and do some research on it as you see all the different editions that have come out. And we were also talking about this at home, all the different illustrations that are so exciting that go along with the book and how they change over time. So I think I saw one very Victorian-esque looking edition with lots of Victorian pictures, and then one that where the guy's wearing a fedora. So I'm sure like that was 1930s. But hopefully, if those of you that's fresh in your mind, we'll get through some of this. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan starts with his preface. And the cover, the inside cover of the first edition looks something like this. So this is actually from a late 1800s edition. And he says, Pilgrim's Progress delivered under a similitude of a dream, or in the context of a dream, wherein is discovered the manner of his setting out, Christians setting out, his dangerous journey, and his safe arrival at the desired country. And that's it. That's in a nutshell. That's Pilgrim's Progress. So you have the character Christian who is setting out, and then they're on a dangerous journey, and then eventually safely arriving at the celestial city. So in spiritual terms, you have Bunyan here in his allegory talking about a Christian's awakening, and that's what we'll spend a lot of time talking about today. So just this awakening of a believer, of a Christian, and calling them to salvation. So we see that in the discovering of the manner of his setting out, as Bunyan says. His redemption, then, thinking about Christian showing up at the cross and the tomb, and sanctification, this long, dangerous journey is our joyous sanctification. And finally, his calling home, the final calling home to heaven, the celestial city. So that's the spiritual allegory that Bunyan is laying out for us here. In Bunyan's preface, in the introduction of the book, as most of you have read it are familiar, there is this long section of prose where Bunyan is a little bit tongue-in-cheek and a little bit kind of defending himself, saying, before you read the book, Don't close it right away or throw it away. Give me time, because I want to make my case for the book. And the reason for that is the style in which he wrote the book. So in his day, it was debated and criticized to use the tool or the technique of an allegory for Christian truths. In our day, it's not that strange. We've just come off of the last 10 years of Narnia, out of Hollywood, and J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And so we're all about, and we all know about, the use, sometimes successful, of allegory to demonstrate spiritual and Christian truths. Not a big deal. But in his day, it was highly contested. So his preface, he spends a significant amount of time about that. But he also clearly lays out his purpose for the book. And in his preface, which he calls his apology, he says his purpose is to write, quote, the way and race of saints in this gospel day, an allegory about their journey and the way to glory. So he calls out that this is his attempt to write the way and the race. This is our journey of sanctification, the dangerous journey in this gospel day. And that's key, because as we march through Pilgrim's Progress, we'll continually be coming back to Bunyan and what he's saying about the gospel and what he's saying about the role of the law. We'll look at it a little bit today, and the role of grace, and how important the gospel is, because we meet characters who don't get the gospel. We meet characters who try and subvert the gospel, and we meet characters who try and mock the gospel. And so his message here is very much about the race of the believer in this day under the gospel and grace, an allegory about their journey on their way to glory. So that's kind of what he says is his purpose. And this is his preface. And then in his preface also, he talks about the method. And his goal is to be effective, he says, and he gives this allegory. I'm not going to read it all, but he gives this picture of a dark storm cloud and a light, fluffy storm cloud. And both of these clouds rain on the field, and the field doesn't care. The field produces fruit. And so his method, he says, is he wants to be effective at producing fruit regardless of the means he uses to communicate the truth. And this is kind of where he begins to soften the reader to the idea of using allegory and using metaphors for the use of his book. So that's his goal, is to produce his fruit to communicate the gospel truths to the believer and the unbeliever alike. And the fruit he wants to produce is multiple here. He wants to communicate the gospel truths to an unbeliever so they can pick up the book and be convicted and see the truth of their error and see the greatness of salvation and see the hope in the celestial city. He wants to communicate that to an unbeliever. So evangelistic in that way. And then the fruit he also wants to produce is in the believer, being encouraged and seeing truth from error in this journey of Christian. So that's the method he wants to use, being a metaphor and allegory. And so he says this quote, he says, some men, by feigning words as dark as mine, that would be kind of the allegory, the fiction, these words as dark as mine, they make truth to sparkle and its rays to shine by metaphors I speak. Was not God's law, his gospel laws, in older time told forth by types, shadows, and metaphors? So he's giving his own defense, saying, well, if you look in Scripture, our imaginative, creative creator uses lots of types, shadows, metaphors, pictures, throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, to reveal truth. And I'm just doing the same, he says. So that's his method and his defense, and his means. So it's kind of his goals as well. But to show two things, to show the persevering Christian, and he says this in his preface now, so we haven't even gotten into the book yet, but he's saying, this is what I want to show to the reader. I will show you the man that seeks the everlasting prize, where he comes from, whither he goes, what he leaves undone, also what he does. The book also shows you how he runs and runs until he unto the gate of glory comes. So he's trying to show the persevering Christian. What's he look like? What's he come from? What's he leave behind? What difficulties does he have? And the second thing he wants to show to the reader is that false professing Christian. So he says also to show who set out for life urgently, as if the lasting crown they would attain. Here also you may reason why or understand why they lose their labor, and like fools they do die. So he's showing two characters. He's showing Christian, this persevering believer, and then he along the way will show you multiple vignettes of individuals who have false profession. And right away, we will kind of talk about one today, but we won't meet them. But we'll meet Obstinate and Pliable, I guess. We'll be introduced to them. Right away, we'll see a non-persevering, professing believer. And then we'll talk about kind of a big picture view. There's lots of these characters that come throughout the story. So those are really the goal that he wants to show the believer, or the reader, and then to provide. So why? What does he want to provide the reader with? And he has these goals in mind, these five things in his preface that he lays out. This is what you should be prepared for. These are the goals I'm trying to attain to. One, I want to lay out in Pilgrim's Progress a direction for salvation. And this goes back to just saying it is an evangelical or evangelistic work. He says, quote, "It will direct you to the Holy Land if thou wilt its directions understand." So it will give you direction of how to reach a celestial city. It will give you direction of how to attain salvation. Secondly, fervor to the believer. It will make the slothful active be, he says. So if you're a slothful Christian, read this book and get some fervor. It'll light a fire under you. Thirdly, motivation to the listless. It may the minds of listless men affect. So if you're a believer who is indecisive and hasn't put works to your faith, then this will give you that motivation. It will give delightful sights to the blind. If you think about reading through Pilgrim's Progress and how it conveys to you the beauty of the celestial city, the promises of Scripture that look like a key in a dark dungeon of despair, right? It helps you see these truths that maybe you haven't experienced yet as a believer. So it gives delightful sights to those to you if you're blind in that way. And fifthly, it's useful to provide daily meditation and remembrance to the faithful. He says, "Or art thou forgetful? Wouldst thou remember from New Year's Day to the last of December?" I had to throw that in there. So he says that, he really does. So if we're forgetful as believers, if we've reached those delectable mountains and we forget the hardships that Christ has brought us through, and we forget to prepare our soul for the hardships that may be coming, would this be a daily meditation of remembrance to us? So those are his goals. These are the things he wants to provide. He wants to show what a persevering Christian looks like and show what maybe a false professing individual looks like and the dangers and the pitfalls there. And then he wants to provide the reader with these five things. And hopefully that's how we can pray through this series and think about this series. And if you're going to grab a copy or download the multiple free versions online, think about these five things: direction for salvation, fervor, motivation for works, giving delight and joy to our spiritual eyes, and remembrance and meditation to the faithful. So I guess those are our goals for studying Pilgrim's Progress. And if we had to say the two goals would be to explore, as we go through this book, to explore some of the meanings behind Bunyan's Dark Shadows and Portraits. So as I approach these chapters, I say, okay, well, can we just pull out some nuggets here that Bunyan wove into his chapter? What are these meanings behind these characters and these sayings? That's good, at kind of first blush. But secondly, more importantly, to be directed to the biblical teachings that are emphasized in Bunyan's work. So hopefully we'll also dive into and look at Scripture. And as we talked about Bunyan prior to this, and it was said of him by Spurgeon that he if he was pricked, he would bleed bibline. So the Scripture is completely imbibed in his body. He would bleed it out if he was cut. And that's what we want to look at as we read Pilgrim's Progress. We want to go back to the Scripture and say, aha, here's the scriptural truth that goes along with this. So just a quick overview. This is where we're at today. We're in the city of destruction. And we'll talk a little bit, Lord willing, if we get to Evangelist. And then we'll meet, of course, Pliable and Obstinate, but we won't talk about them today. And then the Slough of Despond. And then we talk about Beelzebub's castle. Christian makes it to the wicket gate. And then Mount Calvary in the tomb. And then we have the Hill Difficult, where Christian loses his scroll, if we remember that, and falls asleep. But also he makes it to the palace called Beautiful, where he gets his armor on there, I believe. And then soon he moves into the Valley of the Shadow of Death.
So he moves through this valley of the shadow of death. And then, let's see here, he begins to journey. He sees Faithful on the road. And then he and Faithful go to Vanity Fair. We know what happens there with the trial, what happens to Faithful there. And then ultimately he ends up wandering off the path and getting captured into Doubting Castle. After Doubting Castle, he makes it to the Delectable Mountains, where Christian again veers off the path with some shepherds over to Mount Error. And then they journey to have a long talk with Atheist, and then the land of Beulah, and the river in the Celestial City. So that's where we're headed, but not today. So first, let's just meet Christian. So I guess maybe before we talk about that, we can think about this journey that Bunyan lays out here while he's in prison in Bedford Jail. And we can think about, as we're taken along this journey by Bunyan, we can consider our own map, which may look like that. If you had to sit down here, and if we had boxes of crayons and paper, so make a map of your Christian journey, would you have a Slough of Despond on your map prior to conversion? Did God take you through that? Would you have Vanity Fair on your map? Would you have met a worldly wise man or legality? And what about engagements with Apollyon or staying in Doubting Castle? Would that be something that would show up on our map? What arguments from worldly wise men or Mr. Legality and maybe have we been wrestling with? Right now are we wrestling with? Have we in the past wrestling with? And that's something we should consider as we read through this. So I'll open the book now and we'll just be introduced to a character. We don't know his name yet. We know he's Christian, but he isn't named yet. And Bunyan says on his first page, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a cave, a den, and I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. And I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face away from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. And I looked, and I saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept, and he trembled. And not being able any longer to contain it, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, 'What shall I do?' In this plight, therefore, he went home, and he refrained himself as long as he could, that his wife and children should not perceive his distress. But he could not be silent long, because that his trouble increased. Wherefore, at length, he brake his mind to his wife and children, and thus he began to talk to them. 'O my dear wife,' said he, 'and you, the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, am in myself undone by reason of a burden that lieth hard upon me. Moreover, I am for certain informed that this our city will be burned with fire from heaven, and which fearful overthrow, both myself, with thee my wife, and my sweet babes, shall miserably come to ruin, except, which I yet not see, some way of escape may be found, whereby we may be delivered.'" Okay, there's our introduction to Christian. So what do we see right away? How would we describe Christian? So he's a guy clothed in rags. And this harkens back to this passage in Isaiah. If anybody thinks of the passage in Isaiah 6:5 says, "Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment or filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Does that not sound like Christian? Also, Paul echoes this, as it's written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So Christian here is dressed in rags, and he has a book in his hand. And of course, this book is Scripture. And here we begin to see the awakening of a believer. So this is what Bunyan is talking about here. He's in the city of destruction, and he's awakened. He doesn't know the answers, And soon God will bring him, an individual, to bring him the answers. But God has given him the grace of revelation. And this is through Scripture. So God has given him Scripture, which now is fulfilling the job as the schoolmaster. It is not bringing joy. It is not bringing hope. It is not bringing peace or consolation. It is bringing despair and worry and conviction. And that's what the law does. In Romans 7, Paul lays out clearly, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." So here Christian is reading the book, and now he knows that he is a sinner. "For I would not have known that what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, when the Christian opened the book, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." And a little further on, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So here we have a picture of the emotional state of Christian. He is dressed in rags. He has no value, no worth. His righteousness is worthless, as filthy rags. He has a book open, and this book is showing him his need for salvation through the ministry of the law. And then he cries out. We read in the book, he says, Bunyan says, he couldn't hold it in anymore, and he said, "What shall I do?" And this is one of two times here in the beginning that he cries out, "What shall I do?" So he's crying out, seeking salvation. And this makes us think of the believers after Pentecost, the Jews that Peter was preaching to. He says, now when they heard, when Peter went through the crucifixion of Christ, and that it was the Jews that had crucified him, and he was the Lamb of God, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" And we also think of another character in the New Testament. Who can think of that? Who cried out, "What shall I do to be saved?" I see nods. Oh, I'm sorry? Okay, the rich young ruler asked the question. And the Philippian jailer asked the question. One of them received salvation. So the Philippian jailer did cry out to the apostles, "What shall I do to be saved?" And we have a picture of Christian crying out as well. But the Scripture does provide hope. And Christian says, "I don't know, but I need to find a way. I don't know the way yet." And he quotes, Bunyan quotes 1 Peter 1:4 here. Let me see if I can read. I've got that on page 5. Christian's hope. As we see, we'll be introduced to pliable and obstinate. So in a little bit, Christian is outside of the city, and he's met by these two characters, and he's having a conversation. And in his conversation with these other people, pliable and obstinate, he reveals what's going on in his mind. And in talking to them, obstinate says, "What are the things that you seek, since you leave all the world to find them?" And Christian says, "I seek an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And it is laid up in heaven, and safe there, to be bestowed at the time appointed on them that diligently seek it. Read it so, if you will, in my book." So it does give Christian this hope. And he espouses that. So in Hebrews, that's Hebrews 11:16 says, "They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And Christian latches on to that. So he has hope. And then what else does this book do for the awakened believer? It provides assurance. And here we have Christian also saying, just a little bit over with when he's talking to Pliable, and he says that this book, why he believes it, is because, "If you believe not me, read here in this book. And for the truth of what is expressed therein, behold, all is confirmed by the blood of him that made the book." So here he has the assurance of the covenant that's sealed in blood. And continuing in Hebrews, we read, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So now Christian is reading about that there is hope and there is assurance. Why? Because this book was not written by man, but by written by the one who shed his blood for us. And secondly, he espouses with Pliable again of why Pliable should believe him and come with him. He says, because the book is written by one who cannot lie. And in his letter to Titus, Paul says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So he writes this letter to Titus and he says, this is for the sake of the faith of the believer and the knowledge of truth, that these promises are written by the God who never lies. And here Christian is gaining his assurance from that as he becomes more and more awakened. Starts with the burden on his back, his knowledge of sin, and then it moves towards this assurance. So, then we move on just to looking at, this is what, he's clothed in rags, and he has a great burden on his back. And now we can look at, so the law is convicting him of his sin, and he's crying out. The Holy Spirit, John, Christ says in John, also has a role in conviction. It says, when he comes, Jesus says, he will convict the world concerning sin, and righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit then is convicting of sin and God's wrath. And this makes me think of David in Psalms. So in Psalms 38, David talks about God's arrows have sunk into him. There is no soundness in my flesh. My iniquities have gone over my head. So here we have David being convicted by the Holy Spirit. And we see Christian weeping and trembling as well. And we can think of many scriptures. Think of Isaiah, who fell on his face before God. And various scriptures about weeping and trembling before a righteous God. So this is a picture of the awakened believer that Bunyan's giving us. And this is Christian. And then the last thing we look at with Christian is what's going on with him and how is he dealing with this conviction. And so the first thing we see on the first page is what's Christian doing? It's saying that here he is, I see this man, he's clothed in rags, he's standing in a certain place and he has his face turned away from his home. And when he goes home, how does he respond to his family? He keeps everything inside, he doesn't let them know, and he struggles with it until it gets worse and troubles mount upon troubles. So he is privately wrestling with his conviction. He then, further on, it says he goes into the field and he weeps out loud and he reads his Bible alone. And so that's what he's doing as well. And then he begins to warn others. So it says, at length, and we read where he talks to his family. And he shares it with them. And then we will meet Obstinate and Pliable. And he shares with them his burden with them. And we'll see how they respond. And this calls to mind when we looked at John Bunyan, and he has that autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. This is similar to his own experience. He had this quote, but that which made me sick was what Christ said in Mark. He went up into a mountain in Mark chapter 3 and called to him whom he could, and they came unto him. And Bunyan says, again about his own account, this scripture made me faint in fear, yet it kindled fire in my soul. That which made me fear was this, lest Christ should have no liking to me, for he called whom he would. But oh, the glory that I saw in that condition did still so engage my heart that I could seldom read of any that Christ did call, but I presently wished, would I had been in their clothes, how would I have cried, O Lord, call me also? But oh, I feared he would not call me. So it makes you think of Christian in this same setting, of this fear and this trembling and this weeping and this crying out. So two considerations, I think, for us. If we were just to look at Christian being awakened, how Bunyan describes Christian and what that could mean for us, I think we can examine Christian's experience in light of our own conversion.
not all of our conversions look like Bunyan's or Christians. John Owen says that God is pleased to exercise his sovereignty over salvation. Some he leads via the gates of hell and death, and then to rest in his love, and others he makes plain and easy the path. And so we actually see that with Christiana in Pilgrim's Progress 2, where a Christian's wife is converted, a much easier path. We can think of our own salvation experience and think back to what the mercies that God gave us and what he brought us through. And we can consider those who may be searching for hope and bearing burdens of conviction around us. Of those that we have been in prayer for a number of years. Of those who our church is ministering to. Of those who are our neighbors or our co-workers. Again, Christian originally was quiet. And he was struggling with his conviction alone. And that's how some people, the Holy Spirit works on some people. And shouldn't we be aware that we should not give up on reaching out? We don't know when those will come to us and say, "What shall I do to be saved?" As Christian did. So these are, I think, a few takeaways for us. Next, we just want to talk about the city of destruction, and that's where Christian's coming out of. And I won't spend much time on this, but and Bunyan doesn't either. But what is the city of destruction? Of course, that's our world. And that's what Christian's being called out of. And Bunyan just says it's a wilderness. It's a rough, difficult, unpleasant terrain. It's a wilderness. It is under God's wrath and judgment, and Christian attests to that to his family. And interestingly, as Christian begins to talk with Pliable and Obstinate, Obstinate says, as Christian says to him, "Hey, you know, come with me," and Pliable, "come with me too," Obstinate says, "What? And leave our friends and comforts behind us?" So the residents of the city of destruction think that here is where their comforts lie and here are where their friends are. And so there's a discord between Christian's awakening and the citizens of the city of destruction or the citizens of this world. And then we have the response of those citizens to Christian. So we didn't read through that passage, but then Christian, as he begins to make his journey, and he finally spills it to his family and says, "We're all under wrath and impending judgment. What are we to do?" They go through this paradigm of responding to him that I felt was interesting. And the first thing they do is they try to console him. And they say, "Go to bed, Christian. Sleep. Sleep it off. You'll be better in the morning." And he's not. It gets worse. And so then they plead and argue with him. And then they threaten him and try to force him. And Obstinate and Pliable run after him there to force him to come back into the city of destruction. And then finally, when Christian doesn't respond to their cajoling, they treat him as crazy. And they say, "Actually, there's a bunch more crazy people like you in the city already. And I've seen people like you. You're crazy, and you never listen to reason." They ignored Christian. They say, "Just leave him alone. Let him do their thing." And then as Christian was fleeing the city and his family was pleading with him, others were mocking him. And so this is just Bunyan again giving a clear picture of the journey that an awakened Christian takes, working through conviction to faith and the response even of the world that they may have to deal with. And so I think if we can look at some of our experiences and we can say, have we experienced any of these? Have we been ignored? Or have we had to deal with family who have tried to argue with us and persuade us the other way? Have we ultimately been mocked? Have we been treated as crazy and irrational, not listening to reason? And these are the things that, when we think of the seeds that the sower sows on the ground, the seed that falls on the good soil perseveres through this. The seed that falls on the rocky soil when things get difficult may not. And we'll see that played out in Obstinate and Pliable's life later. So I want to finish, finally, with just
evangelist. So Christian cries out twice, and he says, "What shall I do to be saved?" And finally we meet evangelist. And says, "Now I saw upon a time when Christian was walking in the fields that he was reading in his book and greatly distressed in his mind. And as he read, he burst out as he had done before, 'What shall I do to be saved?' I saw also that he looked this way and that way as if he would run, yet he stood still because, as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. I looked then and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him. And Evangelist asked, 'Wherefore dost thou, why do you cry? Wherefore dost thou cry?' And he answered, 'Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first, to die, and I am not able to do the second, to be judged.' Then said Evangelist, 'Why not willing to die, since this life attended it has so many evils?' The man answered, 'Because I fear the burden that's on my back will sink me lower than the grave into hell.'" So they continue to have this discussion. Then Evangelist said, "If this be thy condition, why don't you go anywhere? Why are you standing still?" And he answered, "Because I don't know where to go." Then Evangelist gave him a parchment roll, and there was written on it the words, "Fly from the wrath to come." So just a note about Evangelist. He responds to the response of Evangelist is different than the response of the world, obviously, to Christian. And Christian, right away we see he didn't know which way to go. He's convicted. He knows he is under the wrath of God, but he doesn't know what to do. An evangelist approaches because as evangelizers, we are called to take the gospel to the lost. Christian didn't stumble across the threshold of a church in the city of destruction. He was seeking, but didn't know where to look. He didn't know where to go. So he had to be reached by an evangelist. So evangelist approached him and said, "Let me ask you some probing questions to find out what's going on in your soul." And this speaks to God's use of the folly of preaching. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" And so we see the evangelist playing out this role of taking the gospel, preaching, engaging individuals when they are confronted with conviction. Evangelist perceives Christian's need. So he perceives the need, and he doesn't ignore it. Christian says, "I am not willing to die, and I'm not able to pass judgment." And finally, evangelist gives a parchment to Christian. It says, "Fly from the wrath to come." And these are the words of John the Baptist. Interestingly, John the Baptist said this to the Pharisees, to the religious people who came to be baptized. He said, "Fly." He told them, "Fly from the wrath to come," and he warned them that the axe is laid to the root of them, that they would be cut off, and that God's winnowing fork is ready to separate the wheat from the chaff. And his instructions to them was to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So, if you truly repent and come to me to be baptized, John said, then I'll see the fruit in your life. So, evangelist is saying, if you're truly repenting, Christian, of your sin, I'll see the fruit fly from the city of destruction. Your fruit is that you will flee this world and you will flee to Christ. And I'm going to tell you to go to the wicket gate. And so it's winnowing out the false believer from the true believer, saying the fruit of this remorse that you have of your current condition, your car broke down, you don't have any money, your husband left you, your kids said they hate you. The fruit of a true believer is that you will flee the world and cling to Christ. And I think those are the words that evangelist is saying here. So Christian now starts his journey, and we're going to stop there because this is the beginning of the story. So now we'll be introduced to the characters of Pilgrim's Progress, and we'll see God bring Christian through his journey of sanctification, salvation, and sanctification. So I guess I want to end just with this one passage. out of Hebrews, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." That's a good reminder to us and Christian alike. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to dwell and meditate on our journey that you've brought us through to salvation. We look forward to examining the ways the Scripture lays out your goodness and your graciousness to us through calling us to salvation, carefully and lovingly guiding us through this life full of our own errors and sins. And we pray that we would find encouragement through Bunyan's work, and that we would find conviction, and that we would find burden for those around us, Lord, who you may be awakening and working on, and even fellow believers and brothers and sisters in Christ who are in those valleys of despair, or are in those dealing with those errors, or are in otherwise struggling, Lord, in our Christian walk, that we would come alongside them as encouragers and helpers. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.